Document 69, and we'll prepare ourselves for this through a moment of silent prayer during which you may use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege we have to gather here, the opportunity to study your word. The objective is to grow in grace. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the concentration and the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting another number of things to open up our study of James chapter 3. We've already noted, as we'll note in a few minutes, the expanded translation of verse 1. We closed out our study last night having to do with observing some of the problems that we confront in our society. And it has to do with socialism, which is a euphemism for communism. That's been the goal of liberalism since around the turn of the 20th century. John Dewey may be rightly considered as the major contributor to the progressive movement in American schools. The damage his ideas have done to the body politic in this country cannot be understated, and his legacy remains firmly engraved upon the educational system presently underwriting the current chaos. Those are a few of the points we concluded with last evening. And now I want to give you a synopsis from the Encyclopedia Britannica of this man and his message. And he was born, John Dewey was, on October 20 of 1859. Then we have June the 1st of 1952 is when he died. He is classified by the Encyclopedia as an American philosopher. He was also an educator and a leader of the progressive movement in education in the United States. Dewey's writings on education presented and defended what were to remain the chief underlying tenets of the philosophy of education that he originated. So he is responsible for the system of education that emerged in the early 20th century and beyond. Now, he died in 1952, but his ideas have hung on and have been advanced in the national educational system. And you'll see some of the tenets of what he believed and communicated and is presently being utilized in public schools. These tenets were that the educational process must begin with and build upon the interests of the child, that it must provide opportunity for the interplay of thinking and doing in a child's classroom experience, that the teacher should be a guide and co-worker with the pupils rather than a taskmaster assigning a fixed set of lessons and recitations. Now, among the results of Dewey's administrative efforts were the establishment of laboratory schools, which began in operation in 1896. That attracted wide attention and enhanced the reputation of the University of Chicago, a foremost center of progressive educational thought. I have mentioned this to you in years past, that the first 3 years of my schooling was at a laboratory school. The laboratory schools were scattered all over the country, but primarily in schools of education. There were four state schools when I was growing up as a child. One was in Troy, and it was called Troy State Teachers College. And on campus was a school called the Laboratory School. And my parents were good friends with professors at that college. One was the head coach in the Department of Physical Education of the football team, and the other was in, some division having to do with math. And so thankfully I never had to take anything under her. But nevertheless, both of them had been to the school in New York City at Columbia and its School of Education. Now, in our past studies, I've given you a great deal of information about the Columbia School of Education as we've studied the impact that progressivism has had in our society, and we'll get into some of that in this excerpt we're reading. But nevertheless, this has been an organized advance on the souls of children in this country, and it's about a century old. And so this is something that has gone on consistently over a long period of time and has propagandized a large part of the population that we have in our country today. So aspects of his views were seized upon by the progressive movement in education, which stressed the student-centered rather than the subject-centered school, education through activity rather than through formal learning, and laboratory, workshop, or occupational education rather than the mastery of traditional subjects. Now, during the last two decades of Dewey's life, his philosophy of education was the tangent of numerous and widespread attacks. Progressive educational practices were blamed for the failure of some American school systems to train pupils adequately in the liberal arts and for their neglect of such basic subjects as mathematics and science. Now, when it's mentioned here about the liberal arts, this has to do with the trivium. This is something that has been taken up by classical conversations to return to these very advanced curricula, teaching students how to think and how to debate and how to resolve issues through the study of several basic and foundational subject matters. For example, the trivium has to do with logic, it has to do with grammar, and it has to do with rhetoric. In other words, defending your position whether you believe in it or not. If you are in a debate, then you're going to be assigned to take the position of one side or the other. And then you have to convince the other side that your rhetoric has proved to be convincing to them, and therefore that's the process you engage. Now, a lot of private schools and Christian schools engage in teaching the trivium. Also associated with the trivium are the ability to reason, the ability to reach a judgment by inculcation of the necessary facts on a given subject, to be wide-read in literature, and of course to be involved in science. And so this is a well-rounded education, and it demands the attention of the student to the person who is teaching. And so we have that going on in our country, but it is very limited by comparison to the public schools, which are victims of what we're reading about here in this excerpt. So furthermore, critics blame Dewey and his progressive ideas for what the former viewed as an insufficient emphasis on discipline in the schools. So in an excerpt called Career at Columbia University, disagreements between President William Rainey Harper of the University of Chicago and Dewey led in 1904 to Dewey's resignation of his posts and to his acceptance of a professorship of philosophy at Columbia University in New York City. Dewey was associated with Columbia for 47 years, first as professor and then as a professor emeritus of philosophy. Now, Dewey's scholarly output at Columbia was enormous. One bibliography devotes approximately 125 pages to listing the titles of his publications during those years. And so this is simply a listing of, let's say, published works of one description or another. 125 pages just to list them. So you can imagine the size of the room it took at Columbia to hold all these books. So Dewey retired from the Columbia faculty in 1930, after which he concentrated on public affairs while continuing to write. So Dewey established the environment in which others would take additional advantages of school children who were annually being dumbed down by progressive education. Now, this all took place before his retirement in 1930. And so a lot of time has passed since then. And if my math is right, it's something like 90 years worth. But progressive education has also been part of this process. I can tell you that in the time that Dewey was there at Columbia, There was a time, and we'll note about this in a few minutes, there was a time when his absence, that void was filled by the Frankfurt School. And we've done a lot of study on the Frankfurt School and how it came here from Germany and who the players were that fled Nazism. These are intellectuals. They were Germans, although Jews, Jewish Germans. And they wanted to get out of Germany. This is pre-World War II. And they decided to bring their propaganda to this side of the pond, and they settled in at the Columbia School of Education. So just to remind you that we've done an extensive study on that, it probably took months to get it done, if I remember correctly. So Dewey established the environment in which others would take additional advantage of school children who were annually being dumbed down by progressive education. Other cosmic luminaries followed, including Antonio Gramsci. We spent a lot of time introducing him to you, who he was, how he arrived at his decisions, and then the concepts and ideas that he was able to formulate that ultimately led to how the Frankfurt School was founded in Germany and therefore how it ultimately wound up here. This migration therefore filled the void that Dewey had left at Columbia and its School of Education. Now, there's an excellent book on the results of these men's impact. Now, I've got a number of books that I referenced way back in the day when we studied the Frankfurt School, the Columbia School of Education, Antonio Gramsci, the Frankfurt Fellows like Marcuse and Horkheimer et al., and how they brought these ideas over to the Columbia School of Education. That is the sinkhole that education has found in order to propagandize children throughout this country. And I may have mentioned it a moment ago, but these teachers at Troy College, as it was at the time, were very good friends of my parents, but they were told that you really are not a good educator, you're not up to speed, you're not well informed in education unless you have gotten an advanced degree from the Columbia School of Education, which they did. And then they came back down to town and propagandized my parents into putting me into a laboratory school. It's only a mile from our house. So that was the event. Now I want to quote just a little bit from Robert Bork's book, The Tempting of America, which is also entitled The Political Seduction of the Law. It was published by Robert Bork in 1989. It's 30 years old, but gives background on progressivism's impact on the law. The front dust cover of Bork's book provides prophetic synopsis of how the Constitution and the law would be hijacked by political minorities. With a memorable wit, clarity, and authority, Judge Bork demonstrates that what now passes for constitutional theory in our most prestigious law schools, in many of our courts, and in much of liberal society is not legal theory at all, but an egalitarian political agenda which no elected legislatures will enact, thereby prompting an elite intellectual and political minority to then use the courts as, quote, a means of displacing democratic choice by the imposition of their moral principles, meaning the moral principles of progressivism. Now, the excerpts above provide a synopsis of our cultural decline over the past 120 years, which is now in full flower. Progressivism has promoted the diminution of cultural standards. That certainly is in play presently, and it has been on a decline that I would say, old as I am, began in the mid-1960s. And by that, I can say that I remember growing up as a child in a small town in southern Alabama, that it was an absolute wonderful experience to be a child in those particular years in the 1950s. I was born in 1941. This was before World War II. Therefore, as a small child, of course, I just remember playing in dirt, I guess. But in the 1950s, as I was growing up in the teens, I remembered what a wonderful environment I existed in. as did my friends. And we could go anywhere and do anything if we minded our manners. And in other words, you knew the rules of the town, you knew what you could and couldn't do, and you daresn't not violate the rules. Otherwise, you were free to go. It was really, without me knowing it, an experience of the law of liberty and the law of freedom. Well, we would explain what the law of liberty was. You can't violate these standards, and after that, you're free to do whatever you want to do as long as you mind your manners. So it was a very good experience, and nobody feared that their child would somehow be abused, molested, or propagandized by anybody. We were absolutely free, and it was a wonderful experience. And I can say that because I also was alive during the 1960s and saw that entire formula be inverted. And I would estimate it occurred somewhere around the mid-1960s, somewhere in that mid-range. And it's on a downward slide ever since. And so after becoming a pastor and having the opportunity to do research in these kinds of things, I have become absolutely convinced that the Frankfurt School and John Dewey and their ilk have been the, let's say, the propagandists that have brought us to the present hour. And we are having, therefore, a national test right now as to how we're going to govern the country. How it plays out really is none of our concern in the sense there's nothing we can do about it. We have to orient and adjust. But when you have to orient and adjust to the environment in which you function and you don't agree with what you're having to orient and adjust to, that means that your freedom obviously is being restricted at least to a certain degree, and the potentiality of it getting worse, of course, is on the horizon. So we'll see how it all plays out. So now the offspring, this strategy has spawned boldly, use multiple media, print, and electronic. And when I say electronic media, I mean things that are extremely powerful sources of communicating information. However, these are in the private realm, and they're owned by multi-billionaires, and they therefore have their own ideas of how people ought to think, and therefore they will censor people that log on to their little things, and if they say something that they don't approve of, then they're kicked off somehow. That's the Facebook and the Twitter. And I'm keep telling you that these operations are absolutely evil. There's no reason for anybody to be a part of anything as draconian as those two outfits are. And if you insist on being a part of that, that's your business. But that both of them are evil, and they have a part, a very big part, in what has recently happened in this country over the last several days. Well, anyhow, that's my opinion. Often their ideas reflect classical totalitarian strategies. Those who object are instantly branded neo-Nazis, racist, bigots, and for about 71% of the population, the condemnation of enjoying white privilege. Everybody in this country has privilege to do as they wish as long as they obey the standards of the law of liberty. And then they have the law of freedom to do as they very well please. And so to be able to use the freedoms that are, let's say, branded into our Constitution, we are protected. We have a lot of freedoms in this country, and we're protected, at least at the moment, about how to use them. And it's therefore a phenomenal effort on the part of our founders to structure a tripartite system for our government so that no one area would have absolute power over the other two. In other words, spread everything out in the national government to three entities, and then that is distilled down to the people so that the people who have the power in this country are the citizens of the country, not those who are the leaders of the country. In other words, the politicians. And so this is being manipulated presently. This is not what the founders intended. If you have freedom of speech, then that means you can say what you bloody well please as long as you don't violate the laws of liberty. In other words, you can't lie before a jury, etc. You get the drill. But the law of freedom allows you to use your freedom under the First Amendment to have your say. And if someone with the power to do so can suppress what you have to say, then something has been withdrawn to at least a certain degree from the First Amendment privileges. And that's what we're into here. So this is a pecking away. We'll do this part right now and see if we can get away with it. And then if that seems to fly, then we'll do a little bit more later on, and we'll keep doing that piecemeal until we have complete control of the population. And don't believe I'm making that up. Now, often their ideas reflect classical totalitarian strategies. Those who object are instantly branded neo-Nazis, racist bigots, and of course, we're accused, as I look across the room here, those who happen to be in attendance today are being accused of having white privilege, whatever that means. There are many reasons that have led to this state of affairs, but the core explanation is the disappearance of the home. Everything starts with a home. You destroy the home, you ultimately destroy the country. Here's why. In this divine social structure, children are to be raised in an environment where the parents instruct them about the principles of authority orientation. And so a child's development mentally occurs in the home. At least it should be that way. We know that they're good parents and they're poor parents. But it just seems to me, in the time in which I was a child, all the parents were doing their best to train their children how to think in genteel society. Now that you've fractured the family, where there are single family homes and mostly the single person in the home is the mother, she doesn't have the kind of power that is needed to control the child that she has in the home from either one or more men with whom she was previously associated. So this is the destruction of the core family. And what emerges from the core family are those who are not properly trained on how to think, how to behave, and how to make decisions from a position of strength. So in this divine social structure, children are to be raised in an environment where the parents instruct them about the principles of authority orientation. A child without proper parental guidance adopts principles common to the trends of his sin nature. And what child does not desire to have his way? Think back on your own experience when you decided to have your way, but there was a police woman and a police man in the house, and they corrected deviations from their standards, which had to do with the law of liberty. So these children adopt aberrant behaviors, but they are not really being aberrant, not in their souls. Here's why. Aberrant is an adjective that refers to, quote, straying from the right or normal way, deviating from the usual or natural type. A person whose behavior departs substantially from the standard. Now, if the environment in which you're being reared is not one that communicates the standard to the children, then what they do wind up learning and then applying has to do with how they feel, what they want, that kind of thing. In other words, there are no standards, no societal standards to control the decision-making processes of a child. So in other words, when they get to adulthood, they are potential criminals, someone who violates social standards, someone who doesn't have the right decision-making powers to stay out of trouble and therefore get into trouble, be confused about why the law is such a way and why they having the law being imposed upon them. And so they become, in other words, unwound. And that is to be expected. Now, I'm not cutting them any slack. I'm just saying that somehow, some way, someday, the wild and woolies have to be brought under control. And when you try to do that, then you're accused of being unfair and unjust. And we see this in the streets of this country over the past year. So, aberrant is an adjective that refers to straying from the right or normal way. deviating from the usual or natural type, a person whose behavior departs substantially from the standard. That would be the law of liberty. So you don't agree with the standards. Why should I have to go by that? I don't agree with it. And so they violate it. And so these children and adults do not consider themselves straying, deviating, or departing. This is simply who they are. They consider their behavior as normal and therefore act without restraint. So, when a large enough population of these deviants gains ascendancy, then our nation will have reached critical point. And what and where it occurs is yet to be seen. Hopefully, order can be restored, but the absence of thought in the souls of so many advises the policy of keeping a low profile. There were a lot of people, I never have put a sign in my yard, I don't know about you, a political sign. I never have seen the reason for that. You have one vote. What other people do with their vote is their business. I'm not a propagandist to put out signs all over my yard like vote for Fred Jones. But a lot of people do that. But I understand the skinny is a lot of people who, let's say, voted red this year, chose not to put a sign in their yard because people would come and do things to their homes or steal the signs or whatever. Which is, you know, if you want to put a sign in your yard that says, I support, who could I put up for this? Who could I support? Johnny Ringo. I support Johnny Ringo for sheriff. How about that? And you know, if you want to vote for Johnny Ringo, then go ahead and do it. But then it might upset some people who saw it. And then I would get a lot of flack for supporting a guy that's a lawbreaker to be sheriff. So I just don't do that. But other people do, and they get static from it. So a lot of the people who wanted to vote red didn't put a sign in the yard. You ought to be able to put a sign in your yard, and the sign stay there, and your house is not painted or something like that. My point is that we're in a situation in the early stages of it, let's hope, the early stages of where you have to be very careful about what you do, what decisions you make, and whether or not you want other people to know about those decisions. This is not good. Hopefully, order can be restored, but the absence of thought in the souls of so many advises the policy of keeping a low profile. Is that freedom, I'm asking? The point I'm making is that freedom. If I want to put vote for Johnny Ringo in my front yard, I ought to be able to do that and nobody complains about it. Well, in the meantime, we continue focusing our attention on the power of the Word, which is necessary for functioning properly in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Focusing our attention on the power of the Word, there's where the true freedom is. James 3:1, this is the expanded translation. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor-teacher, notice assuming, knowing that we, those who have the gift, shall take to ourselves a more serious execution of judgment. Then in the New American Standard, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well. Note what he says. He does not stumble in what he says. Now, if you're saying something, you're using your tongue. And you're wagging your tongue in order to communicate an idea. And therefore, in what he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, in other words, it's not human viewpoint, it's not human good, it's not evil, it's not criminal, it's not in any way that is harmful to others. It is a pluperfect communication of truth. So, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, He's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So if you can bridle the tongue, then you can also bridle the body. That's the idea here. And if your tongue wags away and it harms yourself, others in your periphery, other people by application, then you are generating an idea that is causing harm to other people, and it goes on to therefore imply you're able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, part of the body is the tongue. And we've been through this all the way through the chapter. And he didn't let up. Down at the very end, I thought he was going to give us a break, but no, the last two verses sends us into chapter 4, and he's still ticked off about it. In verse 2, James takes up the problem of the human tongue. I thought about getting a visual of someone with a tongue poked out, but I thought, well, maybe that goes too far. So you remember when you were a kid and you didn't like what had gone on and you poked your tongue out? When I say poked, I mean you poked your tongue out. And if you were caught poking your tongue out, your parents had something to say or do about that. So anyhow, it is quite the multifaceted organ located on the floor of the mouth. Listen to what it does. I know you're excited to hear about this. I know you probably know this, but let's do a nice review. It aids in swallowing. You do that all the time. It has taste buds, which are able, in concert with smell, touch, texture, and temperature, to detect salt and sweet at the tip, bitter at the base, and acid or sour along the borders. So there's the experience you have when you have a meal. Especially I like this tip business here, the salt and sweet at the tip, like maybe chocolate. In humans, it may be trained to form words, express thoughts, both good and bad, and then trained to do so in any language. I think language is something that is absolutely mystifying to me. Now, I speak English to a certain degree because I was born in an English-speaking country. But there are other countries that have other languages. And I went to Mexico one time, and everybody down there spoke Mexican. And I went all the way to Acapulco, saw the man jump off the rock at the top, and when there was no water down below, but yet while he was flying through the air, the water came back and he splashed and lived through the whole deal. So I saw that. Went to Mexico City. It's nothing but a hole in the ground that used to be a volcano. So I don't know how these people sleep at night. And then we went to Xochimilco, which in my memory doesn't betray me, is where the pyramids are. So we went up there to see that. And so there are other places we went. So I didn't have any conversations with anybody in Mexico the whole time I was there. So I just went to places. And so I could communicate with my friends who I was on a bus full of people with them. But it was a Spanish class. Get this, I was with a Spanish class. They had learned how to speak Spanish in Spanish class in America. And then Ms. Lawrence decided she was going to take us to Mexico so they could practice talking to Mexican-talking people, except for me. And so I'd simply had a fine time, and if I wanted to know what someone said, I asked one of the brilliant Spanish students to tell me what they said because I wanted to buy something, how many pesos or whatever I'd have to cough up. And I bought my mother a pair of shoes. I thought they were so pretty. I said, I think my mother would look good in these shoes. Why did I think to buy a pair of shoes for my mother? I don't know. But I thought, those are the prettiest shoes I ever saw. They were blue. And so I bought the shoes and took them home and gave them to my mother. It was about five sizes too big. So what do you do with a pair of shoes you can't wear? What was Mr. Mooneyham's first name? Do you remember? Mr. Mooneyham ran the shoe store there in town. And so my mother took the shoes up to Mr. Mooneyham and asked if he could get rid of them for her. So whatever he sold them for, he split it with Mama. Anyhow, this is the idea. We have a language, and it is English, and we can learn how to speak it properly, pause at the commas, and all that kind of thing. But there are many other languages that the tongue is capable of conquering and communicating perfectly with the grammar and all the rest of it. And you can go to Europe, you can go to France, you can go to Germany, you can go to some of those other countries down the road that have these other languages, and you can go even go to Scotland and listen to how those people roll the R's. All of that kind of thing can be done, and you can communicate with people if you know the language. But nevertheless, it's there for the taking if you want to spend the time. So it's a phenomenal talent that the tongue is capable of adopting any language you want to teach it. And it is a muscle, and if you learn how to roll R's, then you can do that and sing them like those ladies do that sing in the Celtic whatever business that they seem to have on TV every now and then. Beautiful ladies rolling their R's. Now, the sentence begins with the first class condition of the conditional particle I, if, and it is true. And this is followed by the statement, anyone does not stumble in what he says. If, and it's true. So that's important. If it's true, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, then what does that mean? He's a perfect man. It means he can control his tongue and everything he says is perfect. So this sets up a conclusion based on an assumption. He is a perfect man. Well, who could that be? The answer is no one. If, and it's true, is how it begins, but then we wind up finding out no one can do that because he has a sin nature. And the sin nature can work its way around to being expressed by the volition. And the volition can decide to wag the tongue and communicate something that is not true or is a deviation from a standard or recommends some kind of erroneous idea. So, we don't have anybody that can do that except Jesus. So we're stuck with our own tongue. So he goes on to contend such a man is able to bridle the whole body if he were perfect, but he's not. But if they control the tongue, then in theory, if you can control the tongue, then you can control your entire body. And we know that's not true. It's true in theory because we see it here, but nobody can do that. So he's setting us up for an entire chapter of just absolutely gut-galling us. Principle, if a person can bridle the tongue, then he may consistently bridle his volition as well. And so the word bridle is the aorist active infinitive of the verb Kaling na go geo, to bridle, to lead, direct, govern, restrain, or control. Bridle the tongue. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So what is the application of the word bridle here? Well, here's what the English dictionary reports. The word bridle, a harness consisting of a headstall, bit, and reins fitted about the horse's head and used to restrain or guide the animal. In other words, to control or restrain. So the volition is what's bridling the tongue. And the horse is going to be used as an example because a horse has a tongue. And you can control the horse by controlling his tongue or close to it. To illustrate, James uses the bridle, a device which guides, controls, and restrains horses. And horses come in different sizes, by the way. If you're a horse person, you know about Shetlands. Their height is about 40 inches. Then you can go to Belgian, Shire, Clydesdale stallions who go as high as 18 hands, which I have read means 6 feet tall. 6 feet off the floor. So they're socially distanced from people. Now, details on the control of a horse are important to understand, since James compares the mouth of a horse to the tongue of a human. And if the generally large animal like a horse can be controlled by a bit and a bridle, what will it take to do the same for man? I want to show you some pictures. This is a horse anatomy. I won't stay here very long, but you see each part of the horse has a name, and then a line draws to where that particular aspect is located on the horse's body. We could do people that way, but all you need is a picture of somebody with a tongue poked out, and that's all we would need for that. So we don't really need that visual. So anyhow, there's a horse's anatomy. And there's even a link down here to go to that if you want to print it out at home. And then we can go down to the next one, which gives an explanation of all of those horse parts we just saw visually. And so they're pretty much assembled here to go around the horse, if you want to follow that. And there's a second one that goes with the rest of it. And so these are parts of a horse, his body, and each part has a name, and it is described here. Now, why did I tell you this? I just wanted you to see that we're going to be talking about a horse, and the main thing we're going to talk about is not even listed. The whole thing we want to talk about is a horse's mouth with a tongue in it, and it's not even listed. The most important thing in this whole discussion is a horse's tongue, and we can't even see it. But we know it's there. Because with that tongue and the bit pressed against the back of the horse's mouth, you can control that entire animal and all these parts. You can get them to go wherever you want them to go. So you can look at that. The website will have these sometime tonight. Back up one. Okay. Let's learn about the horse first. Training and equipment. Communication with a horse is rendered possible by the use of the bit and the aids. The rider signals intentions to the horse by a combination of recognized movements of hands and legs. If there's anybody here that's ever ridden a horse in a serious way, knowing what, we have no horse riders here. Well, I'm not a horse rider. I have been on a horse one time. I think it was once. It was up in South Dakota. And it was a horse that was older than me, and that's why they gave me that horse. If the horse was going to throw me, it had to be done because of some nervous quiver rather than anything like running. So I was on a horse. They put me on an old horse so that I couldn't kill myself. So the rider signals intentions to the house, to the horse, by a combination of recognized movements of hands and legs using several articles of equipment. By repetition, the horse remembers this language, understands what is required, and then obeys. So you can train a horse. And we even, at some point down the road, we will discover some of the training techniques that man can use in order to train a horse to do several things and follow, therefore, these training procedures. And so horses love to be trained, according to what I've read here. They love to communicate with people. They love to run. Those kinds of things you learn in studying horses. But nevertheless, they are willing to be trained. But the one thing you try to do is get away from hurting the horse. And so you have reins and you have bits. And the bits go into the mouth. And they go back of the mouth, behind the tongue. And then when you pull left, that hits the back portion on the left and it hurts, and they don't want the hurt, so they go that way. Or if you want to go to the right, you go this way. And the horse follows the pain, you see, and get rid of the pain by going the way he wants to go. Then after a while, you can get him to do these things through movement of your legs or with your arms. In other words, these great horse people know how to arrange and guide a horse sometimes without having to even hold the reins. So I've read. So by repetition, the horse remembers this language, understands what is required, and obeys. so the horse can be trained and obey. What James is trying to get us to do is to train our tongue to be under control from the volition. Everything starts with free will. And free will has to learn how to train the tongue to be respectful on all occasions and therefore be the good guy we just noted in verse 1. But when someone says something, that's not the first thing that's happened. It was a volitional decision to say whatever was said. And whatever was said can create chaos, disturbances, problems, and so on. But the tongue is the deal here. The horse is going to respond to whatever you want it to do. And the implication in the early stages of training a horse is the pain. You can learn how to guide them better later on as you become better as a horse person. But I'm telling you, we're inside of the horse's mouth, and the bridle is in there, and the bridle can cause the horse to do what you want it to do through pain. And therefore, you can also control your tongue, but the way you do that is with your volition. And you therefore have to learn how to think, to make good decisions from a position of strength, and to make good choices about what you say based on your inventory of the Word of God. So we have the horse's bridle, and that's where this picture comes in. Bits are several types of bits, including the snaffle, the double bridle, and the pellum. I want to give you the source for this. Find out footnote 5, Charles Edward Castellani, The Horse and Horsemanship, Training and Equipment in the New Encyclopedia Britannica, Macropedia, Volume 20. So that's where I get this information. There are several types of bits, including the snaffle, the double bridle, and the pellum. The simplest is the snaffle. It consists of a single straight or jointed mouthpiece with a ring at each end of the reins. The snaffle is appropriate for preliminary schooling. Bridles. The bridle is a set of straps that makes the bit secure in the animal's mouth and thus ensures human control by means of the reins, left or right, for example. The upper portion of the bridle consists of the headpiece passing behind the ears and joining the headband over the forehead. The cheek straps run down the sides of the head to the bit to which they are fastened. And so several of these things I just mentioned are found on this diagram here. Now they're aids, A-I-D-S, aids. The principal features of the horse's mentality are acute powers of observation, innate timidity. A horse is sort of skittish at first until he becomes familiar with you, and it has a great memory. Horses remember things. To a certain extent, the horse can also understand. Schooling is based on these faculties, and the rider's aids are applied accordingly. The natural aids are the voice, the hands through the reins and the bit, the legs, the heels, and the movement of the rider's weight. So when you're a good horseman, don't turn to the page. When you're a good horseman, then your body is all a part of guiding that horse and getting you to have it do what you want it to do. And you can minimize the pain of the horse by learning these techniques other than by using the bridle. I want to go through that again. Schooling is based on these faculties, and the rider's aids are applied accordingly. The natural aids are the voice. You can talk to a horse. They love to hear human voices. The hands through the reins and the bit, we've just discussed. The legs and the heels, how you can press on the horse's side and his flanks and so on, and the movement of the rider's weight. So now turn the page. Horses are easily startled. A good horseman will approach them quietly, speaking to them and patting them to give them confidence. The rider's voice and its tone make a useful aid in teaching a horse in its early schooling to walk, to trot, to canter, and to halt. Now, I don't know if any of you have been around horses and been a part of riding and training them, but I did buy a bunch of books, and I talked to several horse people, including Deb Ristie, and got some idea about how to utilize some of the information they gave me, plus the books I've read on the subject, so I could have at least a, let's say, a partial understanding of the horse and how it's controlled. When the whole issue has to do with what James has imputed to us in the first chapter, and that's the word bridle. So how does a human bridle his decision-making and his activities and so on? The horse is a free animal and can do what it wants to do. But when you want to be a part of that horse's life and therefore train him how you want him to act when you ride him, you have to learn what the horse responds to. So he responds from whatever you impute to him as you get up in the saddle. Okay, so we are trying to get on an animal and ride it around, and we start out with the reins and the bit that moves to the back of the mouth, which is very tender and is easily caused to have pain. And you can use the reins in order to get him to go in certain directions and so on. But how is it that we can bridle the tongue? We're an animal, and we have tender spots in the back of our mouth, but we don't walk around with a bridle. How can we train ourselves to make good choices from a position of strength? You can't do that unless you've got working objects from the Word of God. No working objects, you are unleashed on society. Goes back to the home we mentioned earlier in our Bible class this evening. But if you know how to think, if you know what principles are important with regard to genteel society, if you know how to make choices from a position of strength, that has to be developed over time and an inventory built so that you can go there as a working object and apply it based on the circumstance you face. So the volition is the issue. But volition can't make the decisions unless it has an inventory to consult. So as we go through James, he's trying to get us to acquire the inventory so that we can bridle the tongue. As noted above, there are other ways to control a horse by the use of the rider's legs, how he sits in the saddle. James's illustration emphasizes the bridle, which includes the bit. To illustrate, James describes a man who does not stumble in what he says because he's able to bridle his tongue and therefore his whole body as well. How does he do this? Volition. He makes good decisions from a position of strength. What is his position of strength? Maximum doctrine resident in the soul, which he consults as the working object of his decision-making processes. And it is as simple as that, except to accomplish that objective takes a long, long, grueling, boring time. You got to come to boring Bible classes and listen to me rattle on about a horse just because James used the word bridle. Well, he's going to use the bridle for a goodly portion of James chapter 3. So this resource is the result of consistent spiritual growth that has over time constructed the edification complex of the soul. You're very familiar with this. All I have to do is mention the seven floors. Here we go. Foundation is salvation, received by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in your spiritual growth process, you're building an inventory of biblical truths that you can go to, reference, Therefore, choose something pertinent, withdraw it, let the volition apply it, and that's the whole idea that accrues over time as you build the seven floors. First floor, Operation Z, spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Second floor, dispensations. You have to know what time it is. And if you know what time it is, therefore, it becomes the uniqueness of the church age. Third floor, the 10 problem-solving devices. These are accumulated over time, developed, and aggrandized by application. You have to learn how to use these things. There are 10 of them. And the most important on there is personal love for God. Because the next one is unconditional love for your fellow man. And you cannot invert those. You cannot try, I'm going to be better to my friends and neighbors. I'm going to be better to my wife, or better for my husband, better to my children, better to my dog, better to my horse, whatever it happens to be. Better, better, better. How can you do that? What standards are you going to use to be better at anything? You got to learn about it. So you have to learn about God first, and when you get that embedded and facilitated, then you can deal with people. Fifth floor, spiritual autonomy and the copacetic spiritual life. Autonomy means you are a decision-making machine. You've gotten to the point to where you've got the inventory. All you have to do is reference it, check it out, install it, and then make the decision. It can be a silent decision. It may involve having to communicate something, but nevertheless, that's the issue. So spiritual self-esteem and application of problem-solving devices 7 and 8 just went through that. Look, fourth floor is extremely important because if you can't get 8 done, you don't go any farther. And the world is filled with people that are ready to be hated. Family, friends, neighbors, countrymen. Lend me your ears. Fifth floor, spiritual autonomy and copacetic spiritual life. Autonomy means you're a independent decision-making machine. See how long it would take to get there. And what does that produce, though? The copacetic spiritual life. Sixth floor, spiritual maturity and occupation with Christ. See, if you can focus on Christ, everything else is under control. If everybody that you run into is primary, then you're going to go crazy because all of those people have bad decisions that they make. They have attitudes and opinions that may disagree with, and so on it goes. And so in our society today, we've got half the population mad with the other half. You'd think after 244 years to be better at this, but no. Let John Dewey loose for a century and you see what happens. Seventh floor, lifestyle of the invisible hero and invisible impact. Well, that brings us back to the introductory first class conditional clause. If anyone does not stumble with what he says, and the reference is the tongue. So we resume our study of verse 2. With its second sentence, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And that allows us to then introduce the word bridle and its association in this context, not with a horse, but with a human tongue. So the horse's bridle serves as a good illustration, and we have introduced it this evening, and we will reaccumulate ourselves here Wednesday and pick up our study at this point. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of taking a look at introductory concepts to James chapter 3. It has to do really with volition, whether we can control it. And the only way to do that is to get working objects. The working objects are found in your word. We can't know, understand, or apply those unless we consistently spend time studying and retaining your immutable word in our souls. Thank you for the treasure that is available to us and the volition that we possess in order to utilize it within the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.